To you tonight, Lord, I feel this so clearly from you that we as individuals, not just nationally, but individuals, need to be very aware and not be bemused by the apparent safety of our culture, or if things happen to be going well in our families or anything else, but to redouble our efforts to walk before you in holiness and in your spirit, that we not be in some way hit by the enemy because we were not watchful. So, Lord, help us all. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, Lord. We just praise you that, Lord, and hold you to the covenant. You said, whatever we ask in Jesus' name, you will do, Lord. And we're holding you to that because we don't trust ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray and thank you for every family represented here that you will keep us. Keep us from the wicked one. Keep us, Lord, safe and healthy. Our children, our loved ones, our friends. Keep us, Lord, by your power. And tonight, Lord, you know the needs that are here. I know there are many assorted needs here that the Holy Spirit knows all about them. And I pray he will bring Jesus to each need that's here, Lord. And don't let anyone be left out. In Jesus' name I thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, what's been on my heart ever since I came back from the advance, and in fact, I've written two little things on it. One is called A Giant Step Forward, and one I've been working on today, an archive with Eddie, is called Cleansing the Conscience of the Worshipper. And that's an exact phrase from the book of Hebrews, cleansing the conscience of the worshiper. And I've been much on this because I think a lot of our doctrinal confusion as evangelicals has arisen from the book of Hebrews. And the reason it has arisen is because the book of Hebrews announces that the new covenant, which is the Christian covenant, is superior to the old covenant, which is the law of Moses. And then it says the new covenant is superior because it says like this, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And the inference is that the new covenant can take away sin. Well, that's fine. But several verses in Hebrews, and we've been through these before, so I'm just renewing your minds, deal with, it says, cleanse the conscience of the worshiper, and there'll be no more guilt. So we have deduced from that the superiority of the covenant lies in the fact that it is a better forgiveness. A better forgiveness. So then, in order to establish that, the scholars have gone back and said that in Leviticus 4, and 5 and 6, in the sin and trespass offerings, that when God said the sins would be forgiven, they were not really forgiven. They merely pointed toward Calvary, and now the forgiveness is coming. So right away, with their deductive processes, they have gone against what it states, because it says several times in Leviticus 4 and 5, and it shall be forgiven him, and it shall be forgiven him, and it shall be forgiven him. It says nothing about looking forward to the Messiah or anything else. So this is deductive reasoning. All right, so now it says the meaning of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 is that now we're really forgiven forever. So then it was one small step from there to say that when you receive Christ, that your sins are eternally forgiven by a sovereign act of God that operates independently of our behavior. And that is the current evangelical teaching, that even though we sin, we should try to do good, but we know that everyone in the world sins, and as long as we are in the world, we shall sin, because Hebrews is the superiority of the covenant is that it really forgives sin, whereas under the law of Moses, it did not. It did not, regardless of what Leviticus says, it didn't do it. So the whole thing is a gallimaufry of confusion, and the net result is that the Christian church is morally sunk in the United States. Morally sunk. I will say this for the Catholics. They have always insisted on righteousness. They never got into the evangelical, you're saved by grace and your works don't matter and you're saved by faith alone, which of course was the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. Well, the Catholics have been singularly unfazed by this, and they continue with the penances, and at least as a recognition that there's sin and you have to confess it. So they have not fallen into the trap that the evangelicals have of, we have to sin, so we're going to sin, so it doesn't matter because Jesus has forgiven us forever. So we have enormous confusion. And I think that God is giving us some insight today that we can see that Hebrews is not talking, not saying that it's a better forgiveness. That's not saying that. It's something much more profound than that. It says that the new covenant operates in several ways. The first way and the most distinguishing way of the new covenant, according to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, the 10th verse, is that it takes the law of Moses from the tables of stone and writes them in our heart. Now, I have never heard anyone preach on that. But yet, according to the book of Hebrews, that is the most outstanding feature of the new covenant. Is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is included, but it is certainly not predominant. The difference is the law was taken from the tables of stone and written in our mind and heart. Now, when I first read that, I've never heard anyone preach on that. Never have I ever. Has anyone in here ever heard anybody preach on Hebrews 8, verse 10? Have you? You've in your seminary training or anything? I don't know why, because it's stated as being the prominent feature of the new covenant, is that God would take the law, now in this case not the law of Moses, but the eternal moral law of God, of which the law of Moses is an abridged, somewhat negative covenantal form of the eternal moral law. Now don't worry, ladies, if this is all goes too fast for you, because there's a lot of background here that you may not have, but it will be on the tape and you can get it after the service and go over it. If you're way ahead of me, so much the better. But anyway, now how does this work? When I first read that as a young Christian, I thought that meant memorizing the Bible. That's what I thought it meant. Because that isn't what it says. It says, I will write. In fact, it starts off in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. I will make a new covenant. I will write. So like God wrote the old covenant by the finger of God on tables of granite, he writes it in our heart. So right away we see that when the book of Hebrews says that he will do away, that the new covenant sets us free from sin and removes sin, it is not speaking of the guilt of sin. It's speaking of sin itself. And that is a very profound thought, because it's almost more than the compulsion of sin. It's the very presence of sin in us. The new covenant has several enabling factors that actually remove the very presence of sin. Now remember, I'm not talking about an instantaneous act by which we suddenly become sinlessly perfect. I'm not speaking of that. That's always a great stumbling block to people. Well, he's saying that we're instantaneously made perfect, the sin's taken out root and branch. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that. I am speaking of knowing how the new covenant operates so that we live in victory over known sin. Now, the accent on known sin is extremely important, and I'll tell you why. Because under the old covenant and under the new covenant, there is no provision for deliberate sin. As Hebrews 10:24, if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of fiery indignation and judgment which shall destroy the adversaries. And under the old covenant, you'll find in Leviticus 4, 5, and 6 repeated, if when you become aware, if a person sins unintentionally, if he sins unintentionally, for the Israelite who sinned deliberately, knowing he was sinning, going out in cold blood and saying, I know what God has said, but I'm going to sin anyway. There was no sacrifice, no blood atonement. He was cut off from Israel. And under the new covenant, if you know what God has told you to do, and you despise that, let's say, I know that God has told me not to do a certain thing, whatever it may be. It's clear in your mind that you're not to do that. And you go out and in your heart, you despise the word of God, and you say, I'm going to do that anyway, and God will forgive me anyway, or who cares what God thinks, or I'm not serving the old God of Sinai, or Jesus did it all, or any of the contemporary excuses. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:24, if you sin deliberately after knowing, if you sin deliberately, however it goes, it says after knowing the truth, then there is no more sacrifice for sin. Under the old covenant, that's true. Under the new covenant, it's true. There is no sacrifice for willful sin. So when we're talking now about sin, we are not talking about deliberately sinning, because there is no sacrifice for that, for deliberate sin. The only sins God deals with us are about those which we deplore, which we feel bad about, which we come into by deception. It's not a case of arrogance, it's a case of the man beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. God has endless patience with us if we don't get arrogant with God and say, well, I'm going to sin and you're going to save me by grace regardless of what you think. Because that's playing games with God, and God always wins. And Psalm 18 says, with the twisted, God will show himself twisted. You can't play games with the man who gave his blood on the cross. You can't do that. You have to be sincere. If you're not sincere and you do not have integrity, you cannot make it as a Christian. In the parable of the sower, it says the only seed that bears fruit is the seed that falls into an honest and good heart. That's something, isn't it? You cannot play games with the man who died on the cross. You have to want to please God. You have to want to do his will. And as long as you're like that, God will not accuse you of deliberate sin. Now, the next question is, if Hebrews is telling us that there is power in the new covenant to set us free from sin, then what we need to know is how it works. How does this work? Because the usual Christian blather, and that's all it is that as long as we're in the world, we have to sin. The New Testament teaches to the contrary. Romans 8:12 says, for we are debtors not to the flesh, to walk after the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans 6 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. So when we say that we are obliged to sin while we are in the world, we are not true to what the New Testament says. It's a great delusion in evangelical circles that as long as we're in the world, we have to sin. We do not have to sin. Furthermore, the promises that we associate with being a Christian, like ruling with Christ and eating of the tree of life and the crown of it, all of these are promised only to the overcomer. No one else. Only to the person who lives victoriously over sin. Well, you say, what about those who do not? The Christians who do not. Well, we have an example in the parable of the man who buried his talent. When the Lord came, he did not remove his sin from him. He was a Christian. It says he's the Lord's servant. He was not of the world. He was not of the unsaved. He was of God's elect. And when the Lord came, he did not remove his sin. He removed his talent, gave it to another, and sent him into the outer darkness. Now, these things need to be preached today in America, because our preaching has gone off because of the misunderstanding of Hebrews, that we are saved by the sacrifice of Christ forever independently of our response. And we have, I suppose, 500 passages in the New Testament that deny that, and many of them are in Hebrews. Many of them are in Hebrew. So if Hebrews was teaching us that we have an eternal redemption in the sense that we're eternally forgiven no matter what we do, then Hebrews is an inconsistent book, because throughout the book it tells us that we need to be very careful what we're doing. In fact, in Hebrews 6 it says if we do not bear fruit, we're nigh unto cursing and the end is to be burned. The same thing that Jesus said in John 15, that if you do not... It's talking about branches in Christ, in the vine. And it says, if you do not bear fruit, meaning the righteous character of Jesus, which is the fruit of abiding in the vine, you will be removed from the vine. And so you're cast away as a branch, and men gather them and burn them in the fire. So the same thing is in John 15, same thing in Hebrews 6. Okay? Any questions so far? This is a very serious business. Neil.
I think it's a very, very deep subject. I really enjoy it. But in Romans, it says, Paul's talking about that he realizes sin in him is fighting against him.
Yes.
And saying, you know, there's a law in my members that is wrestling against the law of my mind.
Precisely.
So where...
You're getting ahead of me. That's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. All right, that's perfect, though, because you've raised the question, and that's good, because, see, that's the question. That is often raised. In fact, I was asked one time many years ago, is Romans 7 speaking of a Christian or a non-Christian? It was Brother Cloud that asked me that, and I wasn't sure, but I'm sure now. It's speaking of everybody. That's true of all of us. Whether we're a Christian or not, we have a law of sin in us. So we'll go to there. But first I wanted to take you to one passage in Hebrews so that we have some visibility into what I'm talking about. And it's Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 2. And this is a good example of why people have derived this, scholars, devout, intelligent scholars. And I'm not downing anybody. They're devout and they're intelligent, but they do not realize how inconsistent they are being, because the book of Hebrews is a stern warning about continuing in sin. Stern warning. All right, now, Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Of course, it was pointing toward Christ, but the people at that time were forgiven. Otherwise, the word is being altered, and you can't do that. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Now, consider this. What it's saying is, with all the offerings and all the feast days and all the various adherence to the kosher laws and the laws of leprosy and all, it could never make the worshiper perfect. Now what we have to consider is, what does it mean to be made perfect? Does it mean to be freed from guilt, or does it mean to be freed from sin? See, that's the issue. See, in the evangelical stance, in many instances, is that being perfect means that God views you through Christ, which is not a scriptural expression, and he doesn't see you what you're doing, which is clearly against 1 Corinthians, which says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, but when we're judged, we're condemned, you know, we come under condemnation from the Lord, and many are sick and die from this reason, and there is nothing that says that. See, in fact, there's no New Testament expression that says we're covered by the blood. Probably from Hebrews, where it speaks about sprinkling the blood, and it applies, I believe, as I remember, it applies to Christians, that we're sprinkled by the blood, which is a sanctifying power in the days of Moses. There's a sprinkling. But you see, the way this is taught is, God does not see my sins because I'm under the blood. And see, that's contrary, because 1 Corinthians, in about the 10th chapter, the chapter of the communion, says if we would judge ourselves, God would not judge us. And again, in 1 Peter 4, it says judgment begins in the house of God. So, see, we've got part of the picture, but we don't have the whole picture. You've got to pull the whole thing together, or you don't cut a straight course in the word of truth. Now, obviously, when he's saying be made perfect, in the terms of Hebrews, The central thesis of Hebrews is, all right, so you're saved and filled with the Spirit, but you're coming short of the rest of God. Evidently, the rest of God is something far beyond forgiveness, because we were forgiven when we accepted the Lord, as the Hebrew saints had been forgiven. But they were coming short of what's called the rest of God. Well, the rest of God means that you are doing God's will. It means that your will and God's will have become synonymous. That's the rest of God. Then there's no unrest in you, and so God is at rest, and you are at rest. And you say, such is a thing as impossible. Not at all. It's certainly impossible to the Adamic man. But it's not impossible to a man that says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's the rest of God. And you see, you're not there when you receive the blood atonement. The blood atonement gives you the authority to pursue the rest of God. And you're not there when you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you the wisdom and the power to pursue the rest of God. But it's just a beginning. The rest of God is a daily pressing in to God until your will becomes one with His will, so that He finds no unrest in you, you find no unrest in Him, then you're free. You never will be free in your life until the thing you want to do the worst is what God wants you to do the worst. They say, well, that's impossible. It's not impossible at all. It's what the new covenant is. It's what perfection is. Perfection is not freedom from guilt. That doesn't make a person perfect. Perfection is when the new covenant brings forth a new creation. And all things pass away and all things are of God. That's when you're perfect. So it's a journey. And as Jesus said, small is the gate and narrow is difficult is the way that leads to life. And that's exactly the truth. You have to get down and go through humbly into the cross. And from then on, it's a pathway. And that pathway leads to life. And Jesus said, few there be that find it. And I'm telling you, you're lucky if you can find 10% of the people in any evangelical church that are really taking up their cross and following Jesus. And yet apart from that, you cannot be a disciple, because that's the meaning of a disciple. That the disciples were called Christians. So the meaning of a Christian is a disciple. And a disciple, Jesus said, no one can be my disciple unless he denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows me. Well, as I said, there's not 10% of the people in the evangelical churches are doing this. So what do we say about them? They are not biblical Christians. They are good people, decent people, religious people, but that's not salvation. Salvation is when the Lord comes to you and begins to show you how to get the victory over worldliness, over the lust of the passions of the flesh, and over self-will. That's what salvation is. It's not a movement from earth to heaven. It's a movement from the destructive Adamic nature into the new creation, life-giving spirit of 1 Corinthians 15. So we are in a new day, and God is showing us what the Bible says. This is what it says. And as you'll notice, it says the law could never make the worshipers perfect. And they knew that, because they knew that the Day of Atonement would be celebrated every year. So the sins are forgiven this year, but they know it's going to be celebrated next year. So what does that tell them? Not that their sins were not forgiven when they did the animal sacrifice, because the Bible says it shall be forgiven him. Over and over, it shall be forgiven him. And Jesus said, one yod and one tittle shall not pass from the law, the law be fulfilled. All right, so we know that it doesn't mean they knew they weren't forgiven. They knew they were forgiven. That's why they gave an expensive bull and had it killed. Because bulls don't come cheap, you know. And you had a mean business to bring some of your livestock down there. Bible says you'll be forgiven. The priest says, my son, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. So the fact that they knew the Day of Atonement was coming next year did not mean they weren't forgiven. What they did know was that sin was still present with them. See? And the promise of Hebrews is that sin will no longer be present with you. You see the difference? It's a vast difference between guilt and the presence of sin. A vast difference. Guilt, the forgiveness of guilt is a legal transaction that does nothing to you personally. It merely gives you legally, in the sight of God, righteousness based on the blood of Jesus. But it doesn't make a new creature. It doesn't make you perfect. It doesn't make you in Christ's image. And we were predestined, according to Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Forgiveness won't do that. It doesn't do it. It's just a legal thing. It's just like somebody took you, you were accused of a crime, you went into court and the judge tore up the ticket. Didn't change you. Didn't take out your criminal criminal nature. It didn't do a thing. It's just that the judge, for whatever reason, tore up your ticket. Okay? But did nothing for you. If that's all salvation did for us, we are in deep trouble, because it means that God has the authority and power to forgive us, but not to change us. Then we'll never be in God's image. So that's why the covenant is superior, because it can make the worshiper perfect, because we can't be looking next year to Christ be crucified, because he was only crucified once. And he will not. That's it. That's when he made eternal redemption for us. But then we've got the rest of the New Testament that tells us, what do we do about this? How do we respond to this? Do we just sit down and say, thank God I'm on my way to heaven? Is that the response? Or is the New Covenant, New Testament, filled with exhortations and warnings? That's the issue. And that's how we derive our theology, by examining the entire New Testament. And not just taking a verse and deducing from that. And that's the mistake that's been made, is the deductive process. And you cannot apply it to the Bible. You have to induce truth from the Bible. You have to take verses all over the thing. You have to be familiar with the Bible before you can make a conclusion about any verse. You've got to keep it in its immediate context, in the general context, in the context of the entire Bible. And if there's anything that disagrees, you've got to know why. All right, now let's go to where Neil... Oh, well, wait a minute. It was verse 2 I said. All right, if it could have made them perfect, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Now, see, that's why scholars have deduced it must be dealing only with guilt. But that isn't the issue, as we see where Neil pointed us in Romans 7. It's not that Paul didn't believe that he was forgiven when he offered his bull in the temple. That wasn't the issue in Paul's mind. The issue in Paul's mind was that the law was condemning him. His conscience was not clear, even though he had been forgiven of whatever act it was. Well, the issue here is covetousness. Now, maybe Paul had coveted someone's tent or someone's house or someone's scroll of the law or whatever he coveted it and he wanted it, and then the law convicted him, the Ten Commandments, and so he went down and he offered his bull or his goat or his bird or whatever he offered. Well, he was forgiven, but you see, the sin was still present, and that's why Paul said this is ungood, because the law is supposed to be giving me life and instead is condemning me to death. Why? Because the law of God was not written in his heart, it was written on the scroll. That's the difference. Not that there was more forgiveness or better forgiveness, it's because there was no change in Paul. Okay? Now, let's start in Romans 7, which will completely, I think, sum up what Neil is getting at, and very rightly so, as in Romans 7. Let's start with verse 21 in Romans 7, so that we can get over into some of the good stuff here and show Paul's response. See, Paul's response to the issue raised in Romans 7 is Romans 8. See, the response to the predicament that Neil mentioned in Romans 7 is found in Romans 8. So we have to look in Romans 8 and see how we respond to Romans 7. Does that make sense to you? All right. When you see a therefore, look what it's there for. All right, now, Romans 7:21. So, I find this law at work. I want to do good. Now, who does this true of? It's true of everybody, but especially for the Jew, because the law is condemning him. So it's especially true for the Jew. All right, and Paul had largely a Jewish audience in writing the book of Romans. As you can tell from reading chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, it was largely a Jewish audience. In fact, Romans 7, where we are now, how many know what the first verse is? I'm speaking to those who know the law. So in Romans 7, that's the first verse, Neil, in Romans 7. I'm speaking to those who know the law. And this is a predicament caused by the law, because the law doesn't help us to change. It merely brings to life the sin that is in our conscience. So Paul is speaking here to those who know the law, and he was trying to persuade them in Romans to receive Christ, to look up from the Torah and
see what Christ had, that it was a better covenant, a new covenant. And of course, Paul was the one man in the world that God entrusted with this transition from Moses to Christ. All right, now, in 7:21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. There's a law of sin. There's a principle of sin in our members is why we sin. And the law doesn't help us at all. It only convicts us and separates us from God. That's what he meant by dying. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? In other words, what is the solution to this thing? All right? So then I, in my mind, am a slave to God's law. Remember, he's talking to the Jews now. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Okay, now here's the predicament. By the way, in the preceding chapter, chapter 6, he tells us that that if we don't want to die, if we Christians do not want to die spiritually, this is in Romans 6, which precedes 7, we have to choose to be the slave of righteousness. Because if we Christians choose to be the slave of sin, we will die. And he sums it up in Romans 6:23, which we preach to sinners and has nothing to do with sinners, but it's talking about Christians, who they choose to serve. It says the wages of sin is death, meaning that if a Christian chooses to keep on as a slave of sin, he will die spiritually. And that's repeated in the 8th chapter. All right, now, remember, Paul did not write in chapters, so we're continuing with what he started here, actually started in Romans, the second chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's telling the Jew, see, it's almost impossible for a Jew to grasp the fact that he can ignore Moses and still be righteous in God's sight. Almost impossible. And that was a main problem with the, remember Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. They had an awful time. But Paul was the one man that, the Jew, that God had stand fast and say, you can please God apart from the law. You can please God apart from the law. So he says, look, Jews, look up from the Torah. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Forget it. Forget all about the law. This is a different ball game. The rules are different. You've gone from football to soccer. It's not the same rules. There are rules, though. That we've lost that in evangelicalism. We're saying there are no rules. Well, see, that's to fall into the gap of lawlessness. That's to be a spiritual single. You're not married to Moses and you're not married to Christ. And you won't bring forth any fruit as a spiritual single. All right, now, watch it now, because we're coming now to Paul's solution to this, who will deliver me from the body of this death? All right? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, see, that's the key. See, that's the key. He set free from the law of sin and death. How? By forgiveness? No. By another law. And that's what he said in Galatians 5:16, as I told you. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, the answer to the law of sin and death that Neil so appropriately raised is the law of the Spirit of life. It's not forgiveness. It's another law. And the reason we sin, people, is because we don't walk in the Spirit. And the reason we don't walk in the Spirit is because we don't pray and read our Bible and confess our sins and gather together and do everything else God said. And that's why the Lord is telling you, warn the people about this summer. Warn them, because the demonic oppression is heavy. And if they don't walk in the Spirit, they're going to be caught. He said, carelessness and sin. And the only reason we don't walk in the Spirit of life is because we don't pray. You have to get up in the morning and start the day off and give it to God. You don't wake up in the morning and turn on the news. You can't do that and survive today. You've got to, when you wake up, say, Jesus, this is your day. I'm your servant, Lord. And you've got to keep that up all day. You've got to walk by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. You can't be charging around in your own brain. And I told the men at the advance how to do that. If it's all new to you, then tomorrow morning when you wake up, tell Jesus that this day is His and you're committing your way to Him. That's all the strength you have to do it. and then the following week, double it up. Say it in the morning and then say it at noon. And then the following week, triple it. Say it in the morning, say it at noon, and say it at night. Keep telling Jesus that you're living by His Word. This is how you live in the Spirit. And then after a month or so, add two more to it. One in the mid-morning and one in the mid-afternoon. So five times a day, you're listening for God's Word. You're living by the Word of God. Pretty soon, if you keep that up, you'll be praying without ceasing. And that's the only way you can live in the Spirit. And if you don't, you go back under condemnation. The point is, God has not forgiven us so we can live in the flesh. Because that aborts His reason for giving us Calvary and giving us the Holy Spirit. We abort it when we don't live in the Spirit. And so we don't change, which is the same Adamic nature. And salvation is not bringing... There's no salvation for the Adamic nature in the Christian salvation. The salvation is the crucifixion of the Adamic nature and the rise of the new creation. That's the salvation. People think they're going to bring their Adamic nature to heaven. It's a horse salvation. You don't understand that. Well, Lloyd, you didn't read my book on being born again. It's like the horses got together and they were told, you know, that they were going to be saved, and the preacher's telling them that they're... What happened was they were told that if they were saved, they'd be able to play the organ like Johann Sebastian Bach. This was told to the horses. And so the horse preacher realizes, no use telling the horses this, because they can't do it and they won't do it and it doesn't interest them in the first place. So we'll begin to preach that if they're good horses, they'll go up to eternal clover somewhere. In a pasture where there's eternal clover. So the horse preacher preaches this to all the horses, and they're all told. That's what happens when we preach to people, just be good and you go to heaven. It's the same thing as a horse preacher preaching to horses and telling them they're going to go into pastures of clover. Well, you say, how in the world can a horse ever play a pipe organ like Johann Sebastian Bach? How can that happen?
Johann Sebastian Bach has to be born in you.
The horse is never going to be able to do it. Bach has to be born in you. Well, it says that my hoofs are clumsy on the keyboard. Well, if you're faithful and getting the rest of you transformed, when the Lord comes, He'll take care of your hooves, whatever they are, and you'll be able to play the pipe organ like Johann Sebastian Bach and join the American Guild of Organists. That is a true picture. That's more truth than poetry. Because we're preaching to people, just try to be good and God's going to take you to heaven where you're going to sing and dance, sing and shout and dance about. Well, that is not what the Bible teaches. It teaches a new creation. I am crucified with Christ. There's got to be a new man. God isn't going to save the old Adam. He sins, He draws sin with a rope. He drinks iniquity like water. You can't reform your Adamic nature. You can be as good as you want to and fast 3 days out of the week and read your Bible and do whatever. You're not going to reform your Adamic nature. It's inherently evil. You have to be born again. And not just once either. 85 times a day. You have to keep having Christ born in you. Keep having more of Jesus. More. It's like John the Baptist said, I must decrease, He must increase. And you see, Christ can play the organ by nature. The horse will never be able to play it. Never get it through his horsey brain. And some horses are very intelligent, but they'll never play the pipe organ. Never. Never. You got a Bach born in you. Then it's a piece of cake. You have Christ born in you, it's a piece of cake to do right. To quit criticizing and gossiping and lusting and living the world. It's a piece of cake for Jesus. This is the new covenant. Not just forgiveness. It's making a new creature, being born again. Is that right? All right. Now, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, Neil, that's the answer. The law, there's another law. There's another law. And if you live in it, which you do by serving Christ diligently, which I know is what you want to do and are doing, it will overcome this other law. It will make you an overcomer. What does it mean to overcome? It means to get the victory over known sin. See, I stress that because God deals with the sin you're aware of. He doesn't deal with your whole personality at once. If he did, you'd be a blob on the floor. He just takes one thing, and he deals with that one thing. And he says, get the victory here. It doesn't say as long as you're in the world, you have to keep on doing this. It's not Christ's will that you ever walk in known sin. Now, as far as the unknown sin, we can't deal with that, because none of us, who of us knows the hearts, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can't know what's in our heart, but God does. And so the Holy Spirit brings us a step at a time. Now, if I'm accurate, sometime during this past 7 days, God raised an issue in your life. It was either in the realm of the love of the world. I've got to have nice things. You don't have to have nice things. You could live in a hut with buffalo dung pasted on the outside, like they do in India. Some of the most beautiful, well-behaved children I ever saw in my life were in India, living in huts, tents, with buffalo dung on the outside because they dry it and then they use it for fuel. We got a nice thing. Horrors! You could worship God in a chicken coop that hadn't been swept out if you had to. People have lived in all kinds of things and worship God. They worship God in prison. No, I thought I had a nice thing. David Wilkerson's father one time visited the church where David was a pastor before he wrote the cross and the switchblade. And a beautiful church, nice, everything well appointed. And his dad took a pair of muddy boots and put him on the altar. He said, what? What is this? Christianity is not nice. It's a bloody mess if you live it right. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Everybody say, thank you. You realize what God has given you? He's given you an answer to your problem. Power. It's a stronger law than the law of sin and death. It can overcome the law of sin and death. If you're not overcoming, it's because you're not tapping into the provision God has made. You're trying to slug it out in yourself. You can't do that. Your natural mind is an enemy of God. It will never be the friend of God. You've got to be decapitated before you can serve God. You've got to get the mind of Christ up there. Because your natural mind will always fight God. So our biggest problem is in our mind. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. See, the sinful nature could not be helped by the law at all. The law only brought the knowledge of sin, but it didn't do a thing for your sinful nature. The implication, the inference is that the new covenant can. Inference here. He doesn't say, well, it's still true under Christ, but you're forgiven, so have a good time. He's telling you the solution to this, who will deliver me from the body of sin and death? And the first thing he tells you is what? Come on. Come on, fifth graders. What did he tell you? That's my favorite class, fifth graders. So you'll all be 10 years old. The question is this. I told you that Romans 8 is Paul's answer to the Jews concerning the fact that they found no release or relief from the law of Moses. Now, what's the first thing he provides for them?
Clear conscience.
Yes, freedom from condemnation. Let's get you started. Calvary gets you started so that you can start off in God with a clear conscience. Now, what's the second thing I provide you with? Huh? The law of the Spirit of life, which can overcome the law of sin and death for a Jew or for a Gentile. But, of course, in Romans 7:1, he's speaking to Jews. I speak to those who know the law. All right, now, here we go. All right, in verse 3, God did what the law was powerless to do. God did. He accomplished it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so, he condemned sin in sinful man. Now notice carefully. In order that the righteous requirements of the law. So the issue is always the law. Now, God, when Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away, there's a very deep truth in it. Now, the new covenant, it says in Hebrews that the first covenant is passing away, and that's true. But in another sense, it doesn't pass away because it's changed from the tables of stone into our heart. See? So, the issue is the righteousness of the law. So Paul is telling these Jews, you want righteousness from the law? Fine. God sent his son, and his son kept the law perfectly. And so his son can ascribe to you the righteousness he gained by keeping the law. Now look at it. That the righteousness of the law might be fully met in us. Okay, now evangelicalism has put a period there. We're righteous by imputed righteousness. Hallelujah. But it didn't stop there. If it did, Christianity would be some minuscule part of what it actually is, because it would mean God had condemned us all to live in this world in sin, and of course there's no scripture that says by dying we're freed from sin, so we go into the next realm in sin and judgment, then we go into the holy city and we're still sinning, and the question of sin is never answered. And that is a gruesome scenario. But thank God he did not put a period here. He said that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Now, here is the condition: who do not live according to the sinful nature. If you continue to live in your sinful nature, the righteousness of Christ is not imputed to you. And that's probably the greatest area of confusion in evangelical thinking. That even though you continue to sin, you're still ascribe righteousness. It is not scriptural. It is a misunderstanding of the scriptures based on some of the passages in Hebrews, I believe. Yes?
Isn't that what conventional evangelical teaching and theory does? It does away with the righteousness. Christ said he came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it.
Exactly.
This does away with the law rather than recognize there's a new law. It does away, it says there is no law.
That's right. The law is fulfilled in us. It's fulfilled in us if we take advantage of the law of the Spirit of life and pray every time the Holy Spirit brings up in our life one of the three branches of sin, living in the world without listening to the words of God, or obeying the passions of our flesh, or walking according to our own will without finding God's will. Those are the three great branches of sin. And if the Holy Spirit brings up one or more of these to us, then there's something we have to do. Four things we have to do. What is it? Let's say, for example, that we suddenly come to ourselves that we're not praying, we're not reading the Bible, we're holding down two jobs because we're trying to pay because we bought a car really too expensive for our budget. So it forced us to really cut back, and then we do something wrong. Maybe we lose our temper in front of our children and break down and swear or something else, and we go back and pray and we're weeping and crying, and the Lord speaks to us and says, you're living in the world, you're not living for me. Okay, now, worldliness has been brought to our attention. What do we do about it? Remember, the law of the Spirit of life is in the wings, waiting to be called in to give you victory over this lust that you have for material goods. Okay, it's just waiting to be called in. You're convicted of this. I see I lost so much spiritual power that I did something in front of my children I never should have done. Now I've got to go out and apologize to my children. I'm ashamed. I was not a good example to my kids and everything else. But that's all right. That's the entrance of truth, and there's nothing wrong with that. And when you confess it to your children, they'll have learned something valuable. They'll learn my Father is not perfect. One, two. When you sin, it's wrong, and you swear it's wrong, and you've got to sow. Nothing is lost. Nothing is ever lost. If you have a heart for righteousness and push forth in God, the past, you'll suffer from the misdeeds of the past. But every one of them in your personality will work for good. It just runs backward in our life. So even though you make up your mind to serve God at 80, go for it. And everything you've experienced up to that point will serve a good purpose in God's kingdom. Now, you may suffer from the things that you have done all your life. AIDS, cancer of your lungs, or overeating causing diabetes, or that's not always caused by overeating, of course, but abusing your body in some way with cigarettes and alcohol, whatever. You're going to pay the penalty for that. But as far as your personality, and the only reason you're in the world is to gain the knowledge of the Lord. That's the only reason you're here. And if you will press forward, like Paul says, forget what's behind, just press forward so God sees your heart is right, He'll make all these past experiences work for your good. It's wonderful. 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 But, of course, the earlier you get on with God, the more opportunity you have in this veil of tears to develop Christian character, and that you'll have for eternity. So it's a tricky business, but God loves us, but make no mistake. Make no mistake. God's severity is just as broad and deep as His love. See, we haven't heard that in America in a long while, and so the fear of God has gone from our country. God can be very, very severe, brutal. It says back in Isaiah, I create chaos. And He does. Amos says there's nothing that happens that the Lord isn't doing. So it isn't that the devil brings earthquakes and all these things. Nothing moves on the planet apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. There's not a sparrow falls to the ground that God doesn't know it altogether. So don't look around the creation and see the devil. See the glory of the Lord. Because its purpose is to teach you and me the knowledge of God. That's why we're here in this cesspool. And that's what it is. But God will set a table before you in the presence of your enemies if you're abiding in Him. In the very presence of your enemies will be the best table you'll ever have spread for you. So don't worry about your enemies. Just worry about Jesus. Don't worry about the devil. Worry about Jesus. You please Him, He'll take care of Satan. All right, now, look at it. Might be fully met in us, but you see, it's condition. You have to live according to the Spirit. Now, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. And this is true of Christians, anybody else. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Is your mind set on what the Spirit desires? Well, we're talking about who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death. Okay? The sinful mind, the mind controlled by the Spirit, the mind of the sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. You want life and peace? Pray. But the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So evidently he's not talking about Christians. He's not saying we're controlled by the sinful nature. Obviously. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, we could say, well, I've accepted Christ, so therefore this is true of me. No, that's not realistic. Otherwise, the whole argument breaks down. What he's saying is, if you're living in the Spirit of God, then this is what applies to you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It means that in this world, there's sin that dwells in your body. And therefore, it's cut off from God. But the righteousness of the law has been ascribed to your inward nature, providing what? that you're walking according to the Spirit, that you're living. The answer to this whole thing, the answer to victory over sin, is to live in the Holy Spirit. And we do that by praying, reading our Bible, gathering with the saints, obeying the Word, doing everything, and if God leads us into a ministry, being faithful now, whatever, doing all these things, and being conscious of God's presence. I remember one time Smith Wigglesworth telling how he was in a car with some people. Well, you know how people are, Christian people. You get in the car, and the first thing you know, the whole car is filled with yak, 99% of which is totally useless and irritating. And so finally Smith said to them, stop the car, we're losing the presence of God. So he made everyone get out of the car and pray until they got the presence of God back. Now that was a man that lived. That's what it means to live in the Spirit. You're living in the presence of God. And you live like that at all times. You don't let your hair down and go to the beach or go on vacation and now, you know, I'll just be myself for a while. You do that this summer and I may not see you in September. I'm telling you, this is a dreadful spirit that's over us. We've got to cut the mustard here. And we're commanded to be as Jesus is. That's in 1 John. And Jesus lives in the Spirit. We've got to live in the Spirit. Well, there's no time that we can be out of the Spirit. Well, how about when I'm on my job? On your job, is it very important that you're in the Spirit? Well, when I'm in school, it's very important that you're in the Spirit. Very important. But say, how can I do that? Pray. Learn to look to God. You say, well, he doesn't know how to do what I'm doing. Yes, he knows how to do what you're doing better than you do. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he knows how to cook, and he knows how to do quadratic equations, and he knows how to do hammer nails with one stroke so it sets better than a nail that's hit four or five times. He knows all kinds of things. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You'll do a better job if you do it with Jesus. And that goes for ice skating also. Yes. We have a competitor with us. Ice skating. Oh, Jesus can ice skate like nothing you ever saw. Oh, yes. He's a gold medalist from way back. All right. Now. So our body is dead. Now we'll see what else is true. Our spirit is alive because the righteousness of the law has been ascribed to our inward nature. And eternal life always follows righteousness. Our body is dead because it has sin in it. Okay? That's why it's cut off from God. But our inward nature, if we are doing what Paul said, shunning the sinful nature, following the law of the Spirit of life, then righteousness is being ascribed. So our inward nature is alive. And that's why it's alive, is because the righteousness of the law has been imputed to it. Because eternal life always follows righteousness. Always. Always. You see that in Romans 6:22. And you have the result of holiness and righteousness is eternal life. All right, now, here we go. We're in Romans, the famous Romans 8:11, which is one of my very favorite of all favorites. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Now that's very profound, because this is the answer to Paul's, who will deliver me from this body of sin? And this is the answer. And this is what he's saying. For the time being, you've got sin in your body. Okay? Your inward nature still has sin in it, but it's working out as you're following the law of the Spirit of life. Your inward nature, God keeps it without condemnation, but he's transforming it. In the meanwhile, he's leaving your body alone. He's just dealing with your inward nature, getting your character right. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, God removed them from the tree of immortality. Because if they had eaten of that tree while they were after sinning against God, they would have been as a fallen angel. There would be no redemption. But what God said, this is what I'll do. Put the body back in the ground where it came from, and I'll put their spirit in the spirit realm, and I'll wait until I can deal with their spirit. When I get their spirit right, I'll give them back their body. Simple as that. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is physical death. Not the first one, the last one. Which means God's got to get all the death out of you before the last enemy, physical death, is dealt with. Which means that right now, You've got to live victoriously. If you do not, when the Lord comes, you will not be raised to life because you haven't made the inward preparation. And that's why this is so enormously practical to people today. You won't be raised until the end of the 1,000-year period, and then you'll be judged according to your works. Now hear me. Because the evangelical church is oblivious to this. They say, well, if you do the four steps of salvation, you're going to go up when the Lord appears. Forget it. It's not scriptural. It is not scriptural. You have to go through this inner process first of overcoming sin through the law of the Spirit of life. If you do not, you are not prepared to be resurrected unto life. You're going to be resurrected by the power of God. Everyone will be. But it will not be into eternal life. It'll be into judgment because you didn't do what God told you to do. God said, present your body a living sacrifice. If you do not do that, you are disobeying God. God never holds us guilty for something that we cannot do. He holds us guilty if we don't do what we can do. And we can choose to present our body a living sacrifice and prove that we can do. We can't cast the devil out of us. Only God, the Spirit of God, can do that. But there are things we can do. And the New Testament's full of them. And one of them, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. We can do that. We can choose to do that. If we do not, we are disobeying God. You can forget about being raised when the Lord comes. I'm here to tell you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not going to happen. It is unscriptural. All right, now. Well, I hope that scares you. I hope so. All right, now. Look at it carefully. If the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead is living in you, if that's true, when you say, I'm speaking in tongues, that is not an evidence that the Spirit is living in you. It's a wonderful gift. How do we know if the Spirit is living in us? By the fruit. That's the only way. Alright, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Now the opposite of these, hatred instead of love, misery instead of joy, unrest instead of peace, and so on, are the fruit of the flesh. So you can examine yourself. Just read it there in Galatians 5. It's about 19:22. About Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is. If that is there, if you are given to anger, misery, unrest, lack of self-control, impatience, you can talk in tongues all night long, and the Spirit of God is not, there's no fruit. Because, you see, the fruit is not the fruit of the Christian. It's not the fruit of the Christian. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And whatever Spirit is in you, that fruit you're going to bear. So if you find that your life is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, then you are, the Spirit of God is not dwelling in you. You're not bearing fruit. And what is God the farmer looking for? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Because this is the image of Christ. It's not the whole image, but it's a very important image of Christ. You think of Christ, you think of love, joy, peace. He's hounded all day long. My peace I give unto you. I never bothered him. Nobody can take your peace unless you let them, by the way. And when we don't have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that is patience, gentleness, you harsh. You harsh towards your family? Harsh towards your children? Harsh, I'm a macho. You know. I'll teach my child. Get up there, kid. Do 340 push-ups with your feet up on the chair. Yeah. I'm a macho. And I want my child to be macho. I'll take him down. He's going to learn Kung Fu and Shangri-La and whatever else it is they teach today. That's harshness. Imagine Jesus doing the martial arts. Can't you just picture Jesus doing the martial arts? And the First John says we're to be like him. No, that's harshness. That's the fruit of Satan. It's the fruit of the flesh, the carnal nature, the sinful nature. Goodness. Just plain goodness. Being good to people. Kindness. Meekness. Somebody was telling me the other day, I went down to a place and they ran all over me, and now the kids don't think I'm the greatest because they push me around. I said, you're going to inherit the earth. Who inherits the earth? loudmouth religious people. A lot of religious people are anything but meek. They're arrogant, smug, haughty, self-assured. The Lord doesn't want anything like that around Him. The meek, God is meek, Christ is meek, the Holy Spirit's meek, the whole ranch is meek. And if you want to be in that ranch, be meek. I give her a piece of my mind. Well, you couldn't afford it in the first place. And in the second place, that is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not give anyone a piece of His mind. If you want to know if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, ask your wife or husband what kind of fruit you're bearing. If they won't tell you because they're afraid you'll hit them, ask your unsaved neighbor. Don't ask the saved one, because they'll say, oh, you're saved by grace and not by works. Ask your unsaved neighbor. Say, am I acting like a Christian? They'll tell you. The unsaved know very... Only the Christians are the only religion or race of people on the face of the earth that do not know what righteousness is. They are utterly confused concerning righteousness. Every other religion and all the heathen know exactly what righteousness is. If you don't believe me, ask a heathen. Say, how should a Christian behave? Boy, they'll give you a list. Or say, well, in the first place, I don't trust them. Because they cheated me. We go and cheat somebody, and then we go on and have an evangelistic outreach and invite them to our Sunday school. And we get 20 or 30 four-letter words, and get out of my house. You pastor cheated me. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Or I went to that church, and it so happened I had a few body piercings and everything, and I had a tank top, and I was tattooed all over my body. And do you think they welcomed me? They did not. They acted like I had the bubonic plague. No, we're wonderfully self-righteous. Ew, I would not do that. No, you just gossip all day and divide the church. And the poor dude with the tank top and tattoos are saying, God, be merciful and do something for me. But I see they don't love me, so maybe somebody does. Well, Emily works in the prison, so she knows all about this. She gets down there with those dudes. All right, now, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, which you know by the fruit. That's all right, Ed. I'll be through in a minute. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Now, that is the answer to who shall deliver me. See, life to your mortal body. But that isn't today. That's talking about when the Lord comes. So he's saying, if the Spirit of God is in you now, when the Lord comes, He's going to make alive your body. And that is the full answer to Paul. But notice the parable of the virgins. They all had lamps, and they all had oil. And the lamp represents the Bible, and the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And five of them had the Bible, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They had run out. They'd had it, but they ran out. So the Lord forgave them anyway, right? What happened? Why do you think that verse is in there? We say, I was talking about the Christians and the unsaved. It is not. It is talking about 10 virgins with a lamp and oil. Not talking about the unsaved. I was beginning to get a suspicion many years ago, several years ago, maybe 20 years ago, that I said, Lord, it sounds in even the Bible that not all Christians are going to go up when you come. I said, is there a clear scripture that says that? Because I'm beginning to get that feeling. The Lord gave me the virgins. Of course, it's right there. No, not all Christians are going to come up. You have to have, if the Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then... Which is the same thing. All right, but look at verse 12, because I'm almost there. Hurry. Look. Cash back, all right? Look at verse 12. Will you please look at verse 12? Somebody look at verse 12. We don't owe the flesh anything. What does it say in the NIV? I know the King James. What does it say in the NIV? You don't owe your flesh anything. How many times I heard as a young Christian from the older Christians, as long as you're in this world, you have to sin. Nobody's perfect. On and on, which they continued to sin. But the Bible says the opposite. Why don't we owe it? Because of the law of the Spirit of life is why we don't owe it anything to live according to its lust and passion. But look at verse 13. Whoa! For, conjunction, for, sound like golf, doesn't it? For, if you live, now this is speaking to the unsaved, isn't it? This is what is taught. He suddenly stopped talking to Christians and started talking to the unsaved. This is such intellectual dishonesty. For, if you, and I'm going to interpolate the word Christians, this was talking to the saints in Rome, if you live, well, the NIV says according to the sinful nature, doesn't it? Or this, you see how the argument follows from verse 4? See? The righteousness will not be imputed to you if you live according to the sinful nature. But worse than that, what happens? You'll die. Well, we know a lot of people live according to the sinful nature and drink whiskey and smoke their pipe and live to be 108. We know that's true. So it's not talking about physical death. What's it referring back to? Verse 11. It's referring back to verse 11. And it's saying, you're going to slay your own resurrection. You're going to slay, your body is not going to be made alive because you killed your inward nature by not following the law of the Spirit of life. That's what Romans 6:23 means. It's talking to Christians. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. It follows the parable of the sower. The seed fell on all kinds of ground, but it only bore fruit in one kind. And Jesus talked about those that are removed from the vine. Well, if you're removed from the vine, you're removed from Christ. All of this came about because of a misunderstanding of Hebrews, thinking it meant it was a better forgiveness, when in fact it was talking about a better covenant because it has in it the grace, the Spirit of God, the blood of Christ, the born-again experience, the record of the apostles, and the presence of Jesus in the church, and making intercession for us, has all these things that they did not have under the law of Moses. Therefore, it can purify our conscience because we're no longer conscious that we've got sin in us that we have to obey, but we can live in cheerful and happy victory with a clear conscience, overcoming, preparing for the new world of righteousness that is to come.
Amen.
Yes. Okay? If you live according and the rest of it, but if you put to death the misdeeds, I think it says, of the body, you shall live. And that's his answer to Romans 7, who shall deliver me from this law of sin? First was freedom from condemnation, then came the law of the Spirit of life, and finally will come the resurrection, the redemption of the body. And that's the order of release from the law that drives in the Adamic nature. All right, Emily.
So
that the death, it says, put to death the deeds of the body. That works in a twofold manner, as we see from a strong type in Joshua the 10th chapter. What happens is that when you, I told you I was going to tell you the four ways which you deal with sin. You confess it specifically. You denounce it. You tell out, Lord, this does not belong in the kingdom. Thirdly, you renounce it. You say, I do not want this in me anymore. And fourthly, you draw near to God and resist the devil. If you do those four things, you'll find that it no more can compel you to sin. See, before you do that, you'll find, I want to get victory over criticism, and you can't do it. Maybe you've been criticizing people for 20 years, yet you know it's wrong. Because it says, with what measure you judge, you shall be judged. We know it's not pleasing to the Lord when we... let's take another. Let's say the Bible says you must forgive or God will not forgive you, right? Let's say there's someone who's hurt us badly and we have never forgiven them. We try, we do everything we can, but we can't do it. Okay, you try what I said. You confess it to God as sin. You make no bones about it. I've got unforgiveness in my heart, and that means it cuts me off from the Father's forgiveness according to the Word of God. Secondly, I denounce it as being unworthy of the kingdom of God. There must be no unforgiveness in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, I renounce it. I'm telling you plainly, Lord, I don't want it in me. And fourthly, I'm going to draw near to God and submit myself to Him. Once you do that, there's power that goes in motion, and you'll find that by using whatever willpower you have and strength you have, for the first time in your life, you can truly get the victory over that unforgiveness. Try it. It works. Okay? But what happens is you put it to death. See, it doesn't say if you put to death. It doesn't say if you get sin removed from you. It says put it to death. So it's still in you. It's still resident in you. But its power has been broken over you, and you can live above it. Then when the Lord comes, He will remove it. He will remove actually all the presence of sin. Now the problem there is, once this thing is put to death, if you don't draw near to God, if you do not live as a disciple, it can come back to life again. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. If we then turn away and we're crucifying Christ all over again, and there's no repentance for that.
The sin is not literally taken away until the resurrection?
I'd have to go through a bunch of verses. But if you read Joshua 10, that Joshua was out fighting the Amorites. Okay? Then they came to a place called Makkedah, and there was a cave there. Joshua stayed there and put a camp there, sent out his soldiers to chase the Amorites, and they killed almost every one of them. Then he called his troops back. In the meantime, the five Amorite kings, which represents the sin in our nature, had hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Okay? Joshua said, roll a stone up there, leave them in there, and go out and whip the rest of them. When they finally defeated the Amorites, they came back. And Joshua said, roll away the stone, brought out the five kings of the Amorites, said to his commanders, put your feet on their neck. He said, God's going to do this to all your enemies. He was giving them confidence. Okay. Then he took them and killed them and hung them on a tree. Okay. They're dead, right? Then he threw them back in the cave and sealed it up. Which tells you that when these kings that are in us, God wants them to put to death by the steps that I told you, to confess them, to denounce them, renounce them, submit to God, get vicious about sin. Let it know that it doesn't belong and you don't want it. The reason we don't get delivered is because we're double-minded. See? Well, because all of this is somewhat allegorical, it's somewhat symbolic, see? But because I don't want you to think that once you get the victory over, on, let's say you have forgiven this person who wronged you terribly, and you really got it out of you. I mean, I don't mean you went and you had to kiss them and fall all over them and tell them you hated them for 40 years. You don't do that. You just get the peace of God in your heart, and you're no longer chewing on that bone. See, when you think of them, you've got peace. You're out of prison now. You let yourself out of prison and them out of prison. Okay. But then you have to walk in victory. If you then turn around, get careless, start not praying, not reading your Bible, not gathering, not doing the things you're supposed to do, you may get into, someone else may hurt you, and you get this same thing going in you. And you see, that's why Jesus said, when the demons go out of a house, it is swept and decorated. And if you don't get something in there, they come back, there's an empty house, and back in they go. What that's telling us is that once we get the victory, then we have to get it filled up with Christ so that there's no more room then for that unforgiveness to come back, or that critical spirit, or that lustful spirit, or whatever. See, because if we get cleansed by the Lord, then that we've got to realize the potential to fall. That's why it says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm talking about knowing how to live victoriously according to the new covenant. And you can. That's what people need to know. You can. Satan cannot make you sin. Amen. Cannot do it under the new covenant. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that you don't do known sin. You know how to handle it. Confess it, denounce it, renounce it, draw near to God, submit yourself to God, and Satan will flee from you. And then all you have to do is just walk as a Christian, and you've got that part done. And when the Lord comes, there'll be no more judging of it. It's an eternal judgment. When the Lord comes, you will not be held for that again. Boom. You're set free, new body, and ready to play forever. Okay? Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah. And a wonderful salvation. So great salvation. He says, how will you escape if you neglect your great salvation? Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. Father, it would be wonderful, wonderful. Praise your name. Praise your name. Lord, if you had just forgiven us, it would be wonderful. But how much more wonderful is it that you are conforming us to the image of Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Oh, God. Oh, God, what you are doing for us through your Holy Spirit. Now I pray, Lord, for every one of us that we'll be careful tonight and tomorrow to walk in your Spirit, not to do the things that displease you, but to pray and to look to Jesus, to commit our way unto the Lord and let all our ways be made known unto him. Hallelujah, that we may live by every word that comes from your mouth, Lord. Oh, praise your name. Oh, praise your name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, God, as we go from here, keep your hand on us. Lord, I can see in the spirit realm, Lord, we are compassed about with the enemy. We don't keep our eyes on him, Lord, but we're aware that we must be in Christ. There is no time to be careless. So help us, Lord, to redouble our vigilance and to live in Jesus every moment of every day. Let your angel be present in our home and keep our loved ones. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone got A+.